Many of you know for, about 21 years, Carolyn and I served at a church out in the Spokane Valley. Pastor Tom Starr was the senior pastor when I went there, and I learned a lot from him. One day, after the service, a couple came forward, introduced themselves. They'd been going to the church for a few weeks, and they hadn't met the pastor yet. So they came forward, introduced themselves to him, and as Tom is talking to them, he finds out that both of them are trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they're not married. They've been living together for about 3 years, but they're not married. And Tom looks at them and says, here's what's going to happen. Next week, we're going to do a wedding. And he says, yeah, we're going to do a wedding next week right after the service. As soon as I say amen, I'm going to say, hey, if you can stick around for another 15 or 20 minutes, we're going to have a quick wedding ceremony right here, right now. And the lady, she is overjoyed, you know, and she, oh yeah, this will be great. Yes, yes, yes. And the man, who's a good friend of mine, I'm not going to tell you who this is, he's thinking to himself, what? And he's thinking, okay, there is no way my parents will be able to get here in time for this. I think I've got a way out. And so he puts on a happy face and looks at Tom and says, sure. Well, he goes home, calls his parents, who are overwhelmed. We will move heaven and earth to be there on Sunday. And the next Sunday, Pastor Tom finishes his sermon, and he says, hey, if you don't have plans right now, we're going to have a wedding. And these two, who had been living together, became man and wife, and are to this day. I run by their house regularly. I pray for them, and he's a brother, a wise man, and a happily married man to this day. It's things like that Jesus Christ addresses in Revelation chapter 2. I want to invite you, we're finishing up looking at the Church of Pergamum. Over the last few weeks and on into next year, we're looking at Revelation 2 and 3. Yeah, find the book of Revelation, last book in the New Testament. And if you go to the first three chapters, we looked at chapter 1, we're in chapter 2 right now. And these are the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Pergamum. There are seven churches in modern-day Turkey. That's why we have these seven candles there, because in Revelation chapter 1, it speaks of Jesus walking among the seven candles and the holders. And these are seven churches that he knows intimately and he is addressing specifically. And in each of these seven letters, there is a similar structure, very similar structure. The first thing that you see is a command to write to the angel of the church. I'm in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And I mentioned last week, Pergamum literally means marriage. And that plays into what Jesus is saying here, because this church is married, but it's not married. Well, it's married to him, but they are wandering away. They are pretending like they are married to the world. They are compromising more and more with the world around them, coming to look more and more like the world. Pergamum was a great city. Historically, it had been the capital city of Asia for four centuries. It was a university-style town, 200,000 volumes in their library, unbelievable. Religiously, they were eclectic. They had temples to Zeus, to Athene, to Dionysus, to Asclepius, to Caesar, and they worshipped all of these idolatrous people, individuals, rather than the God of heaven and earth. So there's a command to write, and then there is this self-description of Jesus. And we read in verse 12, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And this picture of Jesus, you can read in chapter 1 what he looks like, but here he zeroes in on the sword coming out of his mouth. But now he's holding that sword, and that is the sword that can slice open, slice and expose what is there, good, bad, ugly. His truth, his words penetrate our hearts and expose our lies and our deceptions. Then there's this commendation of their works. And last week we saw, verse 13, "Their circumstances are bad. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." It is a center of Satan's power and operations. "But their conviction is strong, yet you hold fast my name, and their courage is also strong. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." The next section in the letter is an accusation of sin. In verse 14, Jesus says, "I have a few things, but I have a few things against you." And then he delineates them. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." You tolerate. Some translations have a teaching that is like that of Balaam. And this takes us all the way back to Hebrew Scriptures, Numbers, chapters 22, 23, 24, 25. Balaam was a prophet who sold his services. And Balak, king of Moab, he sees these people coming his way, and he wants to head that off, if at all possible. So he hires Balaam and pays him to curse the people of God. Three times Balaam tries to do this. Three times he is prevented from doing that. And finally, Balaam tells Balak, are you getting confused yet? Balaam tells Balak, the prophet tells the king, here's what you do. You use your attractive young Moabite women to seduce the young Israelite men. And that's exactly what happened. They seduced them sexually at first, but it didn't stop there. They also seduced them spiritually. They involved the young men of Israel in the worship of their pagan gods. They ultimately offered sacrifices to these pagan gods, then participated in a pagan sacrificial meal to their pagan gods. Balaam thought, rightly so, that sexual immorality would lead to spiritual adultery. And that's exactly what happened. Here's the teaching of Balaam. If you can't curse them, corrupt them. If you can't curse them, corrupt them. And that's what he did. And ultimately, God killed 24,000 young men of Israel because of what they had done. Does that sound harsh? Does that sound severe? It does. And that is how strongly God feels about the relationship he has with his people, his children. This was spiritual adultery. Balaam then became a model of a teacher who misuses or perverts the gifts that God has given him for financial gain. The church at Pergamum, there were those there, teachers there, who were encouraging them, it's okay if you participate in meals that feature meat that had been sacrificed, the animals sacrificed in a temple to a pagan god, it's okay. It's not a problem. But you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that it is a problem because those
sacrifices had been offered to demons. And that when God's people sit down and participate in that, they're having fellowship with demons. And that can't be. That should never happen. The accusation of Jesus is that the leaders in the church of Pergamum, they didn't stop, they didn't silence those who were teaching this wrong belief. There were teachers there who were saying, it's absolutely fine. It's okay. You go to a temple and you participate in the worship there. You're there when the animal is being sacrificed. You're there eating the meat of that animal. And by the way, it didn't stop there. These temples, these pagan temples, they had many priestesses who were there as part of the worship. The males who went there would have sexual relations with these women. They felt it was contacting their God. And it's interesting in Scripture how often sexual interaction and God or a pagan God go together. Well, that was the problem. That was one of the problems in the church of Pergamum. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Okay, Pastor, you get me on a lot of things. You know, truthfulness, I could do better. Loving people, I could do better. But this one, I think I'm okay. Because I can't ever think of a time when the butcher at Safeway told me that the steak I was about to buy and eat had been offered in a pagan temple here in Spokane. And Pastor, I have to tell you this. I've never walked into a pagan temple here in Spokane and, well, gone in because they have a reputation for good steak. I've never done that. I've never met up with a religious priestess at a pagan temple after a good steak meal. Pastor, I know I have problems, but on this one, I'm good. Here's what Jesus wants us to understand. An emotional and or sexual involvement still leads to spiritual adultery. I've told you about the young man I knew years ago out in the valley who had met a nice young Mormon girl and developed a relationship with her. And by the time I learned of this, it was from the mother who called up and said, you got to talk to my son. He's about ready to become a Mormon. It started innocently enough. Maybe she asked him out for dessert. I don't know all the genesis of that. I do know this. And I've told you, I don't know what the end of that story was. I don't know how it ended. But it could well have led to spiritual adultery. In February of 1870, Mark Twain married a Christian woman, Olivia Langdon Clemens. She at first didn't want to marry him, but he pursued her, and ultimately she did end up marrying. Mark Twain, first went through the motions of attending church with her, pretending that he thought that was important, but ultimately he couldn't keep up the hypocrisy. And in time, she came to the place where, because of his influence on her, she no longer believed in God. In 1897, their 24-year-old daughter, Susie, died of spinal meningitis. And Olivia was distraught, utterly distraught. Her grief was so overwhelming, overpowering. Twain said to her, if your Christian faith will comfort you, go back to it. And she replied, I have none. I have none. Who should have been next to that young man when the nice Mormon girl was saying, hey, come to the dance with me at my church? When the nice Mormon girl was saying, I want you to meet with some of my elders. I want them to talk to you. Who should have been with Olivia when Mark Twain was pursuing her? Jesus says there are some who have followed the teaching of Balaam, saying it's okay. It's okay to compromise with the culture around. But he doesn't stop there. He says you also have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And when he says also there, probably means the Nicolaitans were very, very similar, saying the same things to what Balaam had been saying. Hey, if your pagan neighbor invites you over for a meal and says, yeah, hey, I got a juicy cut of steak from the temple, you probably shouldn't be going. Immorality, as I mentioned, was so often part of these pagan religious feasts. And I think Jesus is saying A could lead to B, could lead to C, and before you know it, you are much further down the road. Much further down the road. The problem of the church in Pergamum was a refusal to deal with wrong teaching that had the potential to lead to spiritual adultery. A refusal to deal with wrong teaching that had the potential to lead to spiritual adultery. Wrong teaching that led to wrong behavior and ultimately moving away from their love for Jesus Christ. A creeping compromise with the world system, the world around us, which Romans chapter 12 says is always trying to fit us into its mold. Always at work trying to get us to compromise more and more. The Nicolaitan teachers were urging compromise with Roman values and Roman religion in order to gain social acceptance. Hey, I got to be a part of this culture so that I'll have opportunity to share with them Jesus, don't I? So, yeah, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Nicolaitan teachers were saying you can maintain a peaceful coexistence with Rome without disloyalty to Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? It's possible to have a peaceful coexistence with Rome without disloyalty to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, no, I hold this against you. You can't be married to me and have a religious affair on the side. I will not tolerate that. You can't be married to me and worship Roman gods, Greek gods, pagan gods. And the church of Pergamum, they were tolerating it. There were those in the church who were saying, it's fine to do that. And the leaders, the people in the church did not say, no, it's not. No, it's not. What are we, as God's people, called to do when some within this fellowship or others who we know, they're believers in Jesus Christ, and they start wandering away, they start straying away? What is it our responsibility to do? I think in love, we speak the truth, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't go with the club. You go in love, and you say, boy, I am concerned, and as a brother in Jesus Christ, I feel like I have a responsibility. I'm seeing some things. The way you treat or don't treat your wife, the way you act or don't act with that assistant at work. I'm seeing some things that I don't think are good, and I want to talk with you. I do this because I love you. We just celebrated one of our national holidays just a week ago. I'm not talking about Thanksgiving. I'm talking about Black Friday. It has become a national holiday. And by the way, if you went out and saved a few hundred dollars on gifts and things, I am not pointing a finger at you. But I think it is so indicative of the fact that we as a nation, we worship at the shrine of materialism. And there are whole industries built up to convince us we don't have enough even yet. And so we buy self-storage units, we build bigger garages, bigger barn. Didn't Jesus have something to say about that? And maybe you see this in your children, you see this in your friends, and Boy, so lovingly you say, hey, we need to talk. It seems to me as though Jesus has been displaced from the throne of your life, and instead there's another God. There's another God that is there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, your house, your car, your 532-inch HD TV, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Did you hear that? The world is passing away. It's all going to go up in a great conflagration. And you know what's going to be left? John tells us. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we don't turn a blind eye. We don't look the other way. We're not like the church of Pergamum. They're lax. They're tolerant when they shouldn't be. They're compromising their Christian faith. They're endangering their testimony. And they should have lovingly confronted those teachers and said, no, this isn't right. This isn't right. Parents, what about your children? What do they watch? What do they listen to? What games do they play? What friends do they have? What's the influence, growing influence in their lives? Well, let's move on. There's a word then of admonition and warning. Verse 16, repent therefore. If not, I will come to you soon, suddenly, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Five of the seven churches, Jesus says, repent, which means turn around, go back, stop doing what you're doing, go the other direction. Repentance is always a return to reality about my direction, my actions, and God's truth. And this is addressed to the entire church. He says you all need to repent. There were a few who were sinning. It was the teachers and the Nicolaitans. But ultimately, the whole church was involved because they were not going to them and saying, enough of this, enough of this. Jesus says, if not, I will suddenly come to you and war against them, fight with them, really. What's he saying? If we as a church fail to deal with issues and problems and those in the church who are teaching that which is not congruent with Scripture, Jesus says, if you fail to deal with it, I will. I will. And we don't know how he dealt with this here. Did they get sick? Did they die? We don't know. By the way, in Numbers chapter 31, Balaam, the prophet for hire, it says that when the Israelites were fighting against the land of Moab, he was killed with a sword. With a sword. Jesus says, I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So here's the question. Do we need to repent? It may be something specific like this. There are people that we know within this fellowship who have been drifting away. The word no longer is a part of their lives. They come when they have to, they come when they feel guilty enough. They don't pray. They don't desire the fellowship of other believers. They are being more and more compromised, more and more drawn into the world system by all the baubles and bells and whistles that it offers. And it does. It does. Hebrews 11 speaks of the pleasures of sin for a short time. For a short time. Are there people that we need to contact and say, hey, I haven't seen you for a while. How are you doing? What is going on? Encourage them to repent. We repent first. Lord, it's been too long and I've not acted. Those who are so consumed with this world, they are losing sight of heaven. They are living like practical atheists, even though they have professed faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus then says to the churches, act on this truth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit say to the church of Pergamum? Jesus knows our situation. He knows the good. He knows the bad. He says, suffering for him is praiseworthy, but it's not enough. He also expects us to value purity as much as he does, and he will not tolerate rivals for his affection, rivals for the love that is rightly due to him alone. He expects church leaders and everyone in the church to take appropriate action about anything and everything that he condemns. He expects us to repent when we have been wronged. And then he says, he promises to those who overcome, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. In Pergamum, overcoming involved addressing the issues there in the church, dealing with them in a loving but firm and truthful way. Hidden manna. You remember when Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years? God gave them manna every day. They took some of it, they put it in a jar, put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus in John chapter 6 very clearly says, I'm the manna. I am the manna. I'm the food that comes down from heaven. The manna looked forward to me, to who I am. And the promise to overcomers is that Jesus will be our sustenance forever and ever. They ate manna, and the next day they were hungry, and the next, and the next, and they had to eat it over and over and over again. Jesus says, I'm the manna, and you eat me. What does he mean by that? You put your faith in me. You trust me. You come to me. Instead of looking to anyone or anything else for fulfillment, come to me, and you'll never be hungry again. He will fill you to overflowing. He said, I've come that you may have life and have it to the full, abundantly. And I would be wrong if I didn't encourage you today. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, do that today. Come to him, the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven. Instead of trusting yourself, put your trust in him. Instead of trusting that you've been a good person, you've given money to charities, you've been confirmed, baptized, those are all wonderful things. But none of them are enough to get us to heaven. It's faith in Jesus Christ. This white stone, you know what this is all about? I don't either. In fact, the more I read about it, the more confused I got. Nobody really knows. In fact, they were the ticket you used for special banquets. And some feel this gets us into the marriage feast of the Lamb. When someone was being tried, you put a white stone in and it would acquit the person who was being tried. Some think Jesus is saying here, You'll never be found guilty. You'll be invited to my banquet. A white stone was a symbol of victory for an athlete. And some think Jesus is saying, you who have run the race well, you who have finished the course, I'll give you this white stone and it'll be like a gold medal for the Olympics. It'll be a symbol of honor. Some think when a slave was set free, he received a white stone. And this is Jesus saying, you are slaves to no one, slaves to no one. You know, the bottom line is, we really don't know. It's interesting though, because he says there's a new name written on it. A new name. In the Bible, names are important. Names reflect who we are. And this new name that Jesus gives us, reflective of the change that took place. Not Jacob anymore, Israel. Not Cephas anymore, Peter. One Bible commentator says, God will rename each of us in accordance with the transformation in our nature into the likeness of his Son to reflect the new and altogether unique identity each has received by grace and the irrevocable destiny we have in Christ. Our new names will reflect the character of the new creation in which we participate. Our new names will be suitable to the new heaven and the new earth in which we'll dwell, a place devoid of evil and error. But there's more. It is a name that no one knows except for the individual who receives it. There's an identity you have in God reflected in your new name that transcends whatever shame or regret or disappointment is wrapped up in who you are right now. There's a very private and personal place of intimacy that brings hope and freedom and joy that none can touch or steal. Paul said it best when he declared, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Peter said much the same. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. If there's one value that emerges from the Church of Pergamum, it's this faithfulness. Faithfulness, firm commitment to what is right, coupled with a stubborn refusal to compromise in order to achieve respectability, success, status. James says much the same. James chapter 5, verse 19, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth," who's he speaking to here, Christians or non-Christians? Christians. He says, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." How do we put this into practice today? Who is it God has brought into your life? Who is compromising? Who is wandering? Who's made a commitment to Jesus Christ but is starting to commit spiritual adultery? What does he want us? What does he want you to do?